Well, good morning. I've been thinking about how I would introduce myself, since this is my first time preaching in big church, big boy church here at St. Martin's. And first, of course, the obvious thing was to say, you know, hey, I'm the new guy. But then our vice rector had to come after me and steal my thunder. So thanks for nothing, Tom. Then I was thinking, well, I guess I could be the young guy, but Aaron's got me by a few years. Or maybe I'm the good-looking guy, but I pale in comparison to Reverend Bastion. I'm certainly not the man in charge. We all know who that is. And thank God I'm not. So I think I'll go for the guy with the funny name. I'm the one who you look down and you're like, how would you possibly pronounce that name? H-E-I-J-M-E-N. So once and for all, it's Haman. And RJ, my initials, I was born in Holland. My dad was Dutch. I was born in Amsterdam. My mom's American. My initials, which I actually cannot pronounce, believe it or not. My parents gave me a name that I myself cannot pronounce, which was hilarious. My real name is Rutger Jan, which is why I go by RJ. It's a lot easier for all people involved. So my name is RJ Haman. It's wonderful to be here. And I will also say, just to answer preemptively a question that we've been getting a lot, and I know we'll get more, you know, after we moved here. My wife and I and our two sons moved here about 2.5 months ago from New York City. And of course, everyone wants to know, how do you like Houston? To which I always respond, we love it. We're having an awesome, awesome time here. There are definitely some differences between New York and Houston. And New York is kind of a densely populated liberal finance town. Houston is a more diffuse conservative energy town, but they're both large and diverse and entrepreneurial and energetic. And I have to say, Houston, as opposed to New York, Houston has this wonderful, and I mean this in the best sense, wonderful humility to it. That New Yorkers often think that, you know, New York is the center of the world and it gets a little bit obnoxious, to tell you the truth. But Houston is a wonderfully humble place. And as I always remind people, when New Orleans natives were looking for somewhere to live in the wake of Katrina and Rita, where did they come? They came here, and this city welcomed them with open arms and a big heart. And so many of those people never went back. And of course, the last thing is about a week after we moved in this summer in July, Forbes named, I'm not sure you're aware of this, Forbes named Houston the coolest city in America. Did you know that? You live in the coolest city in America, and that happened a week after we got here, to which I can only say, you're welcome. All right, that's all I got. On to the gospel passage. Well, in today's gospel reading from the book of Mark, there's really two sermons that one could preach. There are two teachings, one of which is very hard, and one of which is a little bit easier. And the temptation would be just to gloss over what Jesus has to say to us this morning about divorce and go straight for what he has to say about childlikeness. But that being said, I actually want to talk about the divorce thing because I'm a child of divorce. My wife is a child of divorce. My guess is that there are a number of people here who are divorced, are in the middle of a divorce, are children of divorce. You know, it is a pervasive reality in our culture. And so what I want to try to do is to meld a bit these two teachings, to trust that there might actually be a reason why Jesus' teaching on divorce comes right before this teaching on childlikeness. So start with a question. How are we to react to Jesus' words today? Or how do we react? What is the natural inclination of our heart to words such as, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery? These are hard words. What are we supposed to do with these, especially if we are someone whom divorce has touched? Well, I think right off the bat, we have a couple different options. The first option would just be straight up denial. You know, Jesus couldn't possibly mean this. How could he say that? He must mean something else. So we could just deny it or forget about it, let it go in one ear and out the other. Another possible reaction might be self-justification. Maybe Jesus is talking to someone else. Maybe my situation is different. He doesn't understand what I've gone through. I remember someone I was talking with who was divorced, who seemed to think that maybe his marriage had just been a big mistake. Maybe we shouldn't have gotten married in the first place. Maybe we were never really in love. Maybe it was never meant to be. And if I can just convince myself that it was never meant to be, it'll just vanish into the ether. It'll just disappear. So denial and self-justification. But let me say, those are not great options as options go. They're not great options spiritually, and they're really not great options psychologically. You know, spiritually speaking, it's just not that great of an idea to start picking those things that we like that Jesus says and those things that we don't like that he says. Because when we sort of pick and choose, what we're essentially doing is we're setting ourselves up as God. Or setting ourselves up as judge over God, you know, that, yes, I affirm that this is true, but I don't affirm that this is true. Rather than letting God simply speak for himself, letting God be God. And psychologically, divorce is really, really difficult. Life is really, really difficult. And if we're ever to find some healing, some peace, some hope, I don't think it's going to be by running away. You know, sometimes we think that we can solve our problems by changing our surroundings or changing our circumstances or even changing our spouse. But very often what we find is that no matter where we go, we don't change. Our hearts don't change. If we get into sort of a escapist mentality, we may find ourselves just dealing with the same problems over and over again because we can't get away from our own hearts. So denial and self-justification, not such great options. So what's the other option? Well, the other option is to listen to Jesus, to hear what he has to say, to take him at his word, and to be honest about ourselves, to tell the truth about ourselves. And that's also a tough option. Because if we've been through a divorce, then that can lead to despair. And we don't like despair. I don't like despair. And yet, if we read the Gospels, we read the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, what does Jesus say to us? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Not the strong in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And right after that, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So maybe despair might not be such a bad place to start after all. And of course, that's true not just for the divorced, but for all of us. For while Jesus may say that divorce and adultery are kind of the same thing, he also, in the Sermon on the Mount, says that lust and adultery are the same thing. And there's not a person here who hasn't lusted, either physically or visually or emotionally. You know, there's not a man here who hasn't looked at another woman and said, "She is so beautiful, I wish that she was mine." There's not a woman here who hasn't looked at another man and said, "He's so loving and giving and such a great listener. I wish I was his." If we're to take Jesus at his word, then actually we are all adulterers, regardless of our marital status. Every single one of us bears the wounds and the guilt of our selfish approach to relationships, of seeing every other person only in as much as they can serve us, serve our needs, our wants, our desires. And yet, if we see Jesus in the Gospels, the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, as he comes into contact with divorced and adulterous people, how does he treat them? He forgives them. He loves them. He shows them mercy and grace. And let's not forget why he came to earth to begin with. He came here to bleed and die on the cross, to take our sin and our shame and our guilt and our condemnation upon him in order that we might be free, and healed. Martin Luther, my favorite theologian, once said, "Only real sinners can receive real mercy." And to me, that's a huge motivation to be honest, to tell the truth. That if we're living in denial or self-justification, all we're really doing is robbing ourselves of God's mercy and his love. So that's the first thing I want to say. Secondly, I want to try to tie together, as I said in the beginning, this teaching on divorce and Jesus' words about childlikeness, that unless we enter the kingdom of God like a little child, we can't enter it at all. What's the connection there? Well, let's think for a moment. Why does divorce happen? Why do people get divorced? And not just divorce, but really all sin. Why does lying and cheating and stealing and adultery and fits of rage and covetousness, why does that happen? Well, two reasons, I think. First of all, very simply, sin happens because we're sinners. And that's kind of just what we do. I remember sitting and having breakfast with my, now he's 10 years old. Then he was about 3 years old. He's my oldest son, Jackson. We're sitting there having breakfast on a Saturday morning. And he turns to me, looks at me and says, "Dad, why do I always do wrong things?" Pretty profound question. Why do I always do wrong things? And I thought for a second. I said, "Jack, because you're a human being. And that's what human beings do." So that's reason number one. But I think there's another reason. I think that a great deal of our sin, a great deal of our bad behavior is driven by the sad reality that we've either forgotten or perhaps we never knew that we are beloved children of God. And when we forget how loved we are by God, and how loved are we? We are so loved that he sent his only son to die on a cross for us. Do you love anyone enough that you would give up your child for them? Probably not. I don't. But that's how much God loves us. But when we lose touch with that love, when we lose touch with that affirmation, we begin to seek love and affirmation in all sorts of other places. All sorts of places that can never fulfill us. We seek it in wealth or in status or in our career, or in the arms of someone other than our spouse, or in personal fulfillment, or in the performance of our children, or in our charitable work. When we forget how loved we are by God, we seek after that love anywhere we think we can find it. And truth be told, I think that's what drives so many couples apart. That in our endless, fruitless search for the love and affirmation that only God can give, we very often forget about the person who is sleeping right next to us. About a year ago, I was bringing home my second son from school. He was 6 at the time. We were on the 86th Street bus in New York, looking out the window, just kind of, you know, enjoying the passersby and the shops and all of that. And he looked at me and he said, "Dad, when you get older, do you get happier or sadder?" So I thought about it for a sec, and I said, "That's a really good question." I punted. Now, of course, what I wanted to be able to tell him was that it was just one joy to the next, victory to victory, you know, onwards and upwards. Life would be amazing. But of course, the truth is that when you grow up, quote unquote, life gets complicated. You know, when you're young, you wake up, you go to school, you play with your friends, you come home, you throw the football, play little video games, read a story, go to sleep, and then you repeat it again, and you don't think a whole lot about yesterday, you don't think a whole lot about tomorrow. You kind of live confidently and peacefully and hopefully in the present, because you have some level of confidence that you're going to be taken care of, that you are loved. And then you get older, and you take on a career, and a mortgage, and you get married, and you have kids, and the responsibility grows and grows and grows, and the stress grows and grows and grows. And yet, in one very important way, perhaps the most important way, there was no difference between my six-year-old son in his kind of blissful, honest question-asking and me in my anxious worrying. And there's no difference in this. Both of us were equally beloved children of God. And all of my own stress, my anxiety, my worry, my fear was driven by my forgetfulness of that one simple fact. That I am a child of God, and that I could rest secure in God's love for me, his forgiveness of me, his provision for me, in the same way that my son rested in my provision for him. And so, my prayer for us this morning, and really the simplest thing I want to say to you is, and to remind you once again, is that you are a child of God, loved, forgiven, cared for. It's not up to you. It's up to him. And as we rest in that love and we learn to be children again, we will begin to see that love spread to the people around us, our spouse, our children, our parents, our siblings, our coworkers. So be a child today and rest in God's love for you. Amen.